Well, good morning, everyone. Especially good morning to you, Barb. Yeah. Anyway, it's good to be back. Coming back 2.5 weeks away. Bit of a shock, that's for sure. Having left scraping ice off our car window when we left, and now coming back to 34-degree heat. It's a beautiful thing. But anyway, let's jump into it. So I'll just pray before we get started. Father, we thank you for the blessing it is to be able to come here today, to be able to come and to hear what you have to speak to us. We thank you for this family that we have here. And we pray that you would just speak to us now through your word, Father. I pray that you might give me clarity, understanding, and just an ability to be able to, to convey that which you have prepared, Lord. And so we just put this all into your hands, Lord, and pray that you would teach us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we've spent... You're all good, Bob. So we've already spent quite a bit of time going through Acts. We've been in it since the start of the year, if not longer now. And especially since we've been following Paul, it kind of seems like the same story after and after again, maybe with like a few little changes, right? Because he kind of goes into a town, then what happens? He goes to the synagogue. Oh, again, there you go. And then what happens? Some of them believe, some of them don't. And then normally he ends up pissing off the Jews a little bit. And then they get really angry, they reject him, and then they try to find a way to beat him up. That's basically the story. We've probably heard it about 7 or 8 times at this point. And what happens in Corinth here? Exactly the same thing. So he keeps this kind of repeating cycle going, but there are some new details in this chapter which kind of shed a new light on Paul. They show something different from the guy we've known from the last, I'd say, 7 or 8 chapters of Acts. Because do you remember back when he was in Lystra? You may not, but he went. It was when he went and he was preaching to all of them, and then the Jews came from Antioch and start, and they just beat him to an inch of death. And then they dragged him out of the city, and then they thought he was dead. He got back up and walked back in. You're like, this dude is just a cold, unfeeling preaching machine. Like, he doesn't care. If God's called him to do it, he's just going to go do it. And you're like, man, that's a man's man right there. He just does what he's called to do, he does. And then it's interesting, because you get this similar plot line here in Corinth. But then one of the new details he's given, one of the new details that Luke gives us, is this vision from God. So he's been rejected by the Jews, thrown out, sets up base, hilariously, right next door to them. And then he gets his vision in verse 10. Verse 9. It says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." Now, why is God giving a vision trying to comfort this guy? Because isn't he the cold, unfeeling machine? He doesn't need any encouragement. He just does what he's told to do. But here you actually see Paul is scared for his life. You actually see him unsettled by the hatred that the Jews have for him, and I imagine by the city of Corinth itself. So you're actually being introduced to this other side of Paul, this softer, more sensitive side that actually feels the pressure and the weight that he's under. And so why does Luke introduce this? I think because he wants to show us this different side of Paul, and he wants to show us what God is teaching Paul, also what he's trying to teach us. And I think he's trying to show, right, you have the greatest, most influential preacher the church has ever known, and he's being reminded of something, that God doesn't see him as this amazing tool, this great preacher. He still sees him as just a weak child in the hands of a very strong father. That's what he sees him as, and he wants to remind him of that, that Paul doesn't need to be this cold machine that just does everything by his own strength, but actually he has the freedom to be a weak child in the hands of a loving father. And that's actually the picture God wants for all of us to understand, that we're all weak children as well. This is probably one of the greatest hurdles to becoming a Christian for a lot of people, is actually accepting the fact that you have to be weak, accepting the fact that you can't be the strong man or the strong person you want to be. And so what do you do with that? Well, you just have to accept the fact that you need to be a weak child. That's why Jesus says, right? He said, you have to become like a child to enter into the kingdom of God. As in, you have to become helpless, weak. You have to understand you can't help yourself. And so what is it for those people who want to be stubborn, self-reliant adults all the time? They don't get to be Christian. You don't get to be self-reliant and a Christian. Christians aren't self-independent people. We're actually people that are wholly dependent on a loving God. And when you actually become Christian, you come to understand, man, this is actually a really awesome thing to understand how feeble and fragile I am. Because then you see more and more how awesome God is. And so now we'll jump into the passage. We'll see why it's so good to be like that. So, Paul, he's come to the city of Corinth. So, Ned, he was talking about the city of Athens, right? You know, all the intellectual guys and all stuff like that. Now, Athens was like a big university town back in the day, but honestly, it was past its prime. It was like 300 years ago, it was booming, but it was on its way to dying out. But Corinth, though, was very different. We've been going through it in our young adults Bible study, and it's just like, it's booming. It's Brisbane right now. House prices are soaring, everything's going off. The Olympics are going to be there soon. It is just thriving. There's business everywhere. Money's pumping into the place. And so it was the same for Corinth. I should have got a map for it. But nonetheless, basically, a simple way to understand it, it was on a very small strip of land, and you had the ocean on both sides of it. So if people wanted to transport their goods from east to west, instead of traveling all the way down south around this big, massive land, they would just pick their stuff up, carry it the couple k's across this little bit of land, and throw it in another boat and keep going. But then you also had to pay for people to move it and things like that. You had to pay for another boat. So all this money is getting pumped in. They also have a massive trade route north to south as well. So all of this trade, all this money is just coming to Corinth. And so Corinth is the place, right, that if you want something done, if you need something or someone, it's the place you go to. Now, what happens to any place where it gets pumped full of money? What happens? Naturally, it'll follow. People get richer. Idolatry follows. More sin. It's just like Las Vegas, you know. That place is filled with more money than anyone could imagine. And what's the second thing it's also known for? Sin City. You know, it just naturally follows. And so it was the same place with Corinth, right? So their culture was just anything but hospitable. It was everyone trying to get on top of another. It was, you know, you've got to do what you have to do to make a name for yourself in this town. And so no one cared about the other person. They only cared about themselves. And if you actually spend time and look at the culture of Corinth, you see one very similar to our own. One where the one thing we idolize more than anything in our culture is worshipping ourselves. We've gotten rid of all the wooden images and things like that, and now the only God we have left to worship is ourselves. And so imagine a place like this, like Las Vegas or something, and Paul is going into that and is like, I'm going to plant a church. That's the best. Can you imagine? And he's not going with anyone. He's by himself at this moment. He's just one man. And so he thinks, all right, I'm going to start a church in this idolatrous place. So it wouldn't have been any easy task. Now, luckily, Paul, blessed with a few companions, we see, I'll go with your pronunciation, Aquila and Priscilla. Sure. Who knows how they'll pronounce, but anyway, so you have these two. And so Paul is blessed with these guys. So they've been pushed out of Rome and down to Corinth. And so he does have some friends. You know, he lodges with them. He spends time with them. They make tents together. And so he is blessed with that. But nonetheless, he is still the sole man here to build the church. And so can you imagine this godless place? He's only got two friends that are even Christian. Everyone else is just all about themselves. Can you imagine what the overwhelming weight of a task like that? The dude's fallen apart, I would start to think. And you can actually see, though, that God was the one bringing him to this point. Because God was the one that told him, go to Corinth. So it talks, Paul, when he's writing one of the letters to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:3, you don't have to go to this, it's all right. He says, I came in weakness and fear and trembling. He's like, when I came to you, I didn't come like self-reliant. Look at me, I am ready to conquer this place. He's like, I saw your city and I was scared. because I'm like, I don't know if a church can be built in a place like this. And so you see that. And even better, you read, right, he's gone into the synagogue and he's reasoned with the Jews, and then, like they always do, they've, we don't want any part of this guy, we've had enough, they reject him, throw him out. And then God, in his divine humor, I like to think, puts him right next door to the synagogue. Now, obviously, laughing joke for God, ha ha ha. For Paul, when he's already under the weight of the hatred of these Jews, what's going to stir them even more? Moving the guy right next door. And then also an added detail that he took the leader of the synagogue with him. So he's ripping out their leadership. He's taunting them by sitting right next door preaching a gospel which they do not like, which they hate. And so Paul's getting to this point now where he's just under the weight. He's being attacked. God is setting it up, so he's being attacked on all these different fronts. The culture of the city, these, and also these Jews that are just hating him. So he's being squished at this moment. But Paul reminds himself, he's like, I know, I'm on a mission from God. He's like, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I know why I'm here. Because you even see him in verse 5, Silas and Timothy, some of his companions, finally rock up. And then it says, and he was just busy, occupied with the word. He was preaching it. You see? So he knew the work he was called to, and he was doing it with all the might that he had. And so it was likely that when Timothy and Silas came along, they had the money that so he could support himself now, and he didn't have to keep making tents. So he's fully dedicated to his mission. But nonetheless, he still feels the opposition of these enemies, the spiritual and physical. They make him fear for his life. And so God comes to him in the vision, like we talked about earlier. And so we'll go through it again. Acts verse 10. Yeah? Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. Why? Because I am with you. No one will attack you, for I have many in the city who are my people. So, like I was saying, you see there's two thoughts going through Paul's mind at this moment that you see in this vision here. So one, he's thinking, if I keep going the way that I'm going, I'm going to be killed. This doesn't end well for me here. God before in the past has revealed the plot that the Jews might have. But this time, no plot's being revealed. So he's like, God, are you sending me to my death at this point? And then the other thought he has, but if I'm just silent, because God tells him, don't be silent. He's like, if I'm silent, what's going to happen? The opposition will just fade away. It'll be gone. So God gives him the encouragement, don't be afraid. Do not fear for your life and don't be silent. Keep on speaking. Keep to the mission that I gave you. And so you see, he tells him to do this in light of two promises he gives. Two promises which are really one. I am with you. And also, no one will attack you. Now, obviously, God can... Okay, sweet. God's given me a promise. No one will attack me. But what's the point of saying, well, for I am also with you? Because, right, like we talked about before, a weak child in the hands of a strong father... Like, for a father, the protection over their child, the parent's protection over a child, extends how far? As far as they can reach, as far as they can go. There's a point where the strength, you're limited by time, by space, by resources. If your dad lives 6 hours away, well, unless, you can hold out for 6 hours, he's not coming to the rescue. But God's telling, all right, I am right here with you, beside you. I am not 6 hours away. But then obviously we know Paul's father isn't just any human father. He's reminding you, I am the king of the universe. He's not limited by the resources and things like that other humans are limited by. And so what does that make a promise like this? It makes it completely unbreakable. So you'd think he'd be like, whoop-dee, this is golden. He's good to go. And you're right, he does think like that. Because... Now, Paul goes forward in the work that God has given him. He's like, you've told me you have many in this city, as in many people that are called to be saved, to come into the church. And so Paul's like, sweet, I'm going to go full steam ahead. And it's because he had a realization like this. Right. Have you guys ever heard of the missionary John Patton? Anyway, he was a missionary to Vanuatu, the first one that ever went there. And he was well known because he went there when Vanuatu was still cannibalistic. If people rocked up, They got eaten. And there were several missionaries who did get eaten before he came there. But one day, he's on the island, and every day he was scared for his life that he was going to get surrounded by a tribe of people and just be massacred and eaten. And one of these days, it actually happened, that he was surrounded by these armed men, all of them, from several different tribes. They were ready to kill him. And they're all bickering about, okay, you make the first blow. No, you go first. No, you go first. And then this thought just popped into his head as he's fearing for his life. He said, I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken, that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, the King of heaven and earth. He just said it was like a peace that came over him. He's still surrounded by these tribes of people, but I realized I was completely immortal. If it was God's will for me to be done with now, then I'll be done with. But if he still has work for me to do, then I will still survive this. I will make it out of this unharmed. And he did end up making out of it unharmed. He died in England and ended up, you know, he was a foundational part of why Vanuatu is now a Christian nation today. But imagine having an assurance like that. When you realize something like that, that God has put you here, every day that you wake up, God has a purpose for you. Regardless of what state you're in, that your life isn't ruled by sickness, by old age, by your income, by anything that might come at you. The only thing your life is ruled by is by Jesus. So nothing has permission to come against you. Nothing has permission to harm you unless Jesus Christ permits it to happen. Now, obviously that begs the question, but I still feel pain at times. I'm still feeling things that I don't feel like I should. Why would God permit that to happen if he can stop it? Well, okay, we know, right? Surely we know. We are always preaching it. Everything that God does is good. He has to. He doesn't ever do bad things, right? And better yet, for us who are his children, for us Christians, right, everything he does is for our benefit. It has to, by default. It can't ever be the other way. You can't look at something God did in your life and say, that wasn't for my good, because God never does something like that. So then why does he keep letting evil? Because I reckon he's trying to show something, right? It would be impressive if God can stop evil. He can just say no, right? But that still gives the impression that evil is still equal with God. But instead, God says, actually, I will permit evil, but it won't serve its own purposes. It'll actually serve mine. So he continues to let evil, in some ways, have its own way. But it doesn't do whatever it wishes. It has to serve what God has for it. Because God shows it serves me. It is not equal. It is not above. It serves me. And so you realize all these things, they come around you. And then you realize in every situation in which you walk into life, you have the greatest assurance on offer that nothing comes to you apart from Jesus. And Jesus has said, I do nothing to you except that which is for your good. And so now Paul's like, he's hearing this. He's making the same connections that John Patton did. And he's like, sweet. He goes in the strength of this promise for another year and a half. He's preaching it. He's going hard. And so there might have been some close calls, but he just goes unimpeded, it seems, for a whole year. But then something happens, right? We read in verse 12, that he gets arrested and brought before the governor of the whole region. And so the Jews are bringing him before because they want him to be charged with treason. As in, they want treason because he's, you know, preaching, hey, don't submit to the Roman emperor, submit to Jesus. And if he was charged with treason, which in all likelihood he very well could be, he would be killed. At the very least, beaten ferociously and thrown in jail. So at this point, what's happened to God's promise? I know you know the rest of the story, but imagine it for Paul. He doesn't. All right. He's just seeing, you know, he's like, I've been going for a year and a half. This promise is pretty good. And then it just bubble bursts just in an instant. He's arrested, taken for. Have the Jews figured out a way to outsmart God? Because it almost seems like they have. They've finally found a way, a plot. They've devised a plot that God wasn't able to see coming. And at this point, I reckon Paul's freaking out. Because we've seen, right, he's not just this unfeeling machine. He's a man with emotions. And he's probably freaking out at this point. Because he's just seeing every avenue of escape just fall past. You know, oh, maybe God will come out from here. Maybe someone will tug me from a corner and I'll disappear. No, he walks into the governor's chambers and he's brought before him. So now he feels trapped. And so Paul, he's thinking in his mind, all right, I need to come up with a good defense. What evidence do I have against me? What can I bring in my favor? You know, he's making the case. He's a good speaker. He's a good logical dude. So he could probably maybe worm himself out of this. And he's starting to think, all right, I'm going to have to be the one to get myself out of this. Because I guarantee that's what I'd be thinking. I'm like, I don't think, because every avenue for control or escape, it seems to be gone now. I'm before the judge. And then Paul, he's like, all right, I think I've got it. Goes to open his mouth, it says. And then what happens? Gallio just goes, I don't even bother me with this. I'm good. And just throws out the whole trial, just like that. Paul didn't see it coming. He was ready to make his defense. But then Gallio just swoops in, throws the whole thing out, by God's will. And Paul's set free, just like that. Seemed like he was at the very end of the line, basically facing death, under the axe of the executioner. And he just walks out free. And then what do they end up doing? They end up beating the leader of the new leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes. So the ones who wanted to attack Paul ended up being the ones who get beaten. So it's just this, the Jews are really copping it, like they have in this whole book, really. But they're just copping it more and more. Their leaders are just getting beat. But you kind of, do you not see yourself in this in a way, right? Because we find it very easy to hold on to the promises of God. They're beautiful things, the promises of God. He'll provide. I'll never leave you. He's with us everywhere we go. Everything he does is for our good. And it's very much easy to believe these things when it looks like the external circumstances correlate to what you think is your good, to God providing. But suddenly Paul gets, and Paul was like this, right? You know, he's like, look, no harm's going to come to me. And he's just preaching and no one's coming against him. So he's like, the promise is working. But then suddenly he's put in this place where I don't think the promise is working anymore. It looks like the walls are caving in. And, you know, we get to that same point sometimes as well. We're like, God's kind of cutting off these avenues for our own escape or for our ways to control things. And you're like, okay, God, why are you doing this to me? And I think it's actually a beautiful thing because God, by doing this, he's showing us one thing, right? Because at the end, you often find out that the promise is still true. Yeah. And so you learn about God's promises, that they're not just in effect when everything is going well, but they're just as true when everything's completely out of your control. And that's when you need them. And so it's okay that you hold on to them even when you may not trust in them that much. You know, God will provide, but hey, sweet, I'm really glad I got my payslip this week. But then to know that even when the payslip doesn't come in, even when like everything's just falling apart, the promises are still there. And it's okay that we don't always rely on the promises as much as we should. God's going to teach you. Trust me, he will. He'll throw you into some situations where every kind of wall you've built up will not hold and it'll just fall. But he's teaching you a good lesson. He only does good things. That his promises are good in everything. So there's this amazing thing that you understand. God isn't just sovereign over his promises. He's also sovereign over the tests that he's bringing against his promises. He was the one who orchestrated this whole arrest and him being brought before Gallio, and then it being thrown out. Because he wanted to teach Paul, trust the promises everywhere you go. Not just in when it's easy going, but trust them always. And even when you don't trust them, which Paul probably wasn't at this point, they're still going to hold for you anyway. That's probably one of the greatest things about the promises. Even dependent, they're not dependent on your faith in them. They're still going to hold you up. And so, yeah, you see this amazing, you have these promises now, all right? All of you have access to them. And remember, just know yourself, right? You're going to try and do things in your own strength. You're going to, you might not think it, but you know, you store up a little bit more money there. Oh, look, I believe God will find a cure for my sickness, but I'm still going to fly to Thailand and try out this weird one more time. Or, you know, you stretch in yourselves like, I know that I'm worth something in God's eyes, but I'm still going to do every ministry opportunity I can possibly find because I need people to see that God sees I'm worthy. All these things, your sinful condition is going to compel you to just do everything yourself. But then you just remember, just like John Patton, when he's got nothing, he's just surrounded by tribal people, by savages who want to kill him. All he's left with is, well, the greatest assurance I can find in security is just a prayer away. He just sends that prayer up and he's put it in the hands of the person who can really do something. Because all the money in the world, even all the weapons in the world, aren't going to save you from a circle of tribal people who want to kill you. You're going to meet your limit at some point. But God never meets a limit. There's nothing he cannot provide for, nothing he can't pull you out of. And so when you realize you have all the access in the world to the person who has all the power in the world, that's when you find freedom. That's when you find joy in the midst of hard circumstances, right? So what do we do now? We search through the Bible. We find the promises. We remember them. We store them up. And then we lean on them as heavily as we can. We try to remind ourselves every day that we don't rely on our money. We don't rely on our health. We don't rely on all our children around us supporting us or anything like that. We rely on the promises that God has given because everything falls away in the end. But his promises never will. So now, God was doing all this because he wanted to teach Paul a lesson. But what's the point of the lesson? What's God's grand purpose in all of this for Paul? We know, right, that God is trying to create all of us in a certain image. He's trying to make us into a certain kind of person. And he's trying to do that for Paul too. He wants to make into a certain kind of man. And you see that kind of man in Jesus. He's trying to make us more Christ-like, right? And now, Jesus was this kind of man, right? In John 6:38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, to put it in, well, it is plain English, but even more plainer English, he's saying, I don't trust my own ways. I don't rely on my own knowledge, my own wisdom. He's saying, what God tells me, I do. I trust it. I know where it comes from, that it is wholly good. It is wholly for my benefit. And he says, so why wouldn't I completely trust in that? So he says, I don't do my own will. I purely do the will of my Father who sent me. And so that's the kind of people that God's trying to create. The kind of people like Christ who trusted God to his final breath. Who said, all right, I don't understand. He's like, you know, in the garden being like, gosh, God, I don't know if your promises are going to hold up to this. I know he was Jesus, but understanding from his human nature, he would be struggling just like Paul was at this moment. But he said, no, but not my will, but your will be done. He's like, I trust your promises that you will resurrect me and that there will be joy on the other side of this. And so God is creating those kinds of people. Those kinds of people that don't make themselves self-sufficient. They don't rely on themselves. They rely on God. He loves it when people lean on him. He loves it when people put everything on him. But of course, like I've said, people still choose their own way. They blaze their own path. And every time it leaves people unhappy, unfulfilled, and leading to a place that doesn't have a lot of happiness in it. I can guarantee that. But this is the secret to joy and happiness in everything. And that is, you can't find it in yourself. You can't build it up in this world or anything. You can only find it in God, in trusting him. So now we put everything into the hands of the God who loves us. So we'll continue on now, right? So you see Paul, he ventures on from Corinth to Ephesus. And I think now he's learned the lesson. He's become a man of God's will. He's just like Jesus. I don't do my own will. I do the will of the Father who sent me. And you see it especially. So he spends some time in Ephesus. And, you know, having spent time with them, they love him. He's great. And so they're like, can you please just stay a little longer? This is in verse 20. But he ends up declining. And he says, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And so, you see, he's become a person. He understands, right, the health and survival of the Ephesian church, of the Corinthian church, it's not dependent on him. It's not about him. He's like, if God wants to send me off, then it's for your good. And if I should return, if it's God's will for me to return, then that is also for your good. But he's like, the thing that upholds these churches here, that upholds these people, isn't me, even though he's the greatest preacher the world ever knew. He's like, no, it's God who does these things. And so you see him becoming this man. And you guys seeing how all of this brings peace, right? How when you just hand control of everything over to God, everything just kind of doesn't necessarily sort itself out. But when you really think about who you're handing over your whole life to, it should bring peace. You should be thinking, wow, all right. Even when your feelings don't always, you know, line up with that, in your mind you're saying, yes, I have handed my job, my everything, my trials and my struggles into the hands of someone who can actually do something and someone who will always do it for my good. So it's a good thing to do. And now, kind of like I said, your feelings with this handing over are going to betray you. You're gonna pray, okay, God, there's nothing I can do at this point. I've gone down every dead end I could possibly imagine. Here, I give this to you. And then your feelings are probably going to tell you, don't be an idiot, that's stupid. Surely there's another way. And at that moment, the one thing you got to do is just don't trust your feelings. They can be a great blessing at times, but they can also be the greatest hindrance in the world. And so what you actually want to be doing is you got to train your feelings. You got to tell them, I've handed it to God. It's done. It's in the highest. I couldn't go to a better place than this. There's no amount of money in the world that can make me feel more secure than handing it to God. And you tell your feelings that. And hopefully in, you know, sometime, they'll come around. But you see these things. And so, you know, there's a most important thing. One final point that I'll cover before finishing up. For those who wish to live their lives according to the will of God, it requires a certain quality from all of us. And it also grows a certain quality in you as you do it more and more. It's a very hard one. It's called humility. And if you're ever very talented like I am, it's not something easy to manifest. You see, you have three different characters in this story. Three main characters in a way. You have Paul, Priscilla and Aquila. Oh, sorry, Priscilla and Aquila. And you have Apollos, who we haven't talked too much about, but we'll get to in a sec. So think about these people, because they actually show in this story remarkable traits of humility. The remarkable trait of humility. So you have Paul, right? The greatest apostle and teacher the world's ever known. He's being begged by the Ephesians to stay. You know, it's like any rock star up on a stage. When they hear that, you know, clap, encore, encore, they're coming back out. Like, I've been at concerts where they come out three or four times again because they just love it. But Paul, when he's told by the Ephesians, you've got to stay with us some bit longer. He's like, no, it's okay. God's probably got something better, and he does have something better in store for you than me. And he says, God's will now is for me to go back to Antioch. And so you see him humbly. He's like, he doesn't have this inflated view of himself, which says this church is dependent on me. He's just humbly submitted to the will of God. And then, like, right, you look at Priscilla and Aquila. They're kind of like minor characters in this story, but you see them throughout the whole thing. So, you know, they're loyal supporters of Paul. Good chance they were giving him money, helping to support him and his teaching. And they were like pillars in the early church community. Just solid. People could rely on. They're probably one of the few people that you don't ever see Paul actually teach. They're just solid Bible-believing Christians. And you even see, right? We'll talk about Apollos in a sec, but it says he was a very eloquent man. He was competent. He was a good teacher. But even they mentored him. They corrected him. These guys are senior members in the church. But an interesting thing you'll notice is they're never once called to be full-time preachers. They're never called to be evangelists. They're called to be tent makers, to keep doing that and to keep being church members. And do they once knock back God for doing that, saying, shouldn't we be the ones preaching to the Corinthians and the Ephesians? Shouldn't we be like Paul and Apollos? No, you never once hear about it. And better yet, they recommend Apollos to the church. They're like, go, you teach, young fella, you go. They're actually perfectly, they find joy in the place God has put them. They're like, God's put me in this place. How could I not be more joyful than in the place God wants me to be? And so you see that humility. They don't even despise Apollos. They send him off and they're like, mate, you're going to do good things. You go and bless that church over there. And so then you come to Apollos himself. Right. In verse 24, it calls him an eloquent speaker, a man competent in the scriptures. He's got a good following, solid reputation, plenty of reasons to think very highly of himself. But yet he's confronted by Priscilla and Aquila. And these guys are just lowly tent makers, like we've been talking. And yet when he's confronted, does he rebuke? Does he step away and say, I'm going to go to another church where they don't talk to me like this? No, he's, as far as you can tell from reading it, he's just, thanks. Thanks for clarifying that for me. I appreciate that. And so he's learned from them. He's taken that. And it's like, how many of us, when corrected, especially on something that you're quite knowledgeable about, are going to be, oh, yeah, oh, thanks for that correction, man. That just helped build me up. Thank you. I don't know if I've ever once been that appreciative of someone who's done that for me. No. We're often hurt, a little bit hostile, but we're like, maybe after a week or two, you kind of, okay, they were right. But this dude, he just jumps on it. And so you don't get that kind of humility, right? But the amazing thing, okay, is that all this humility, no one is a naturally humble person. The only way that these guys became humble was through one thing, a work of the Holy Spirit. Right? And how the Holy Spirit does it, the one thing that all you guys will go through and understand more and more and that will humble you, the Holy Spirit's going to reveal something to you. How small we are and how much bigger God is. That just as you walk through as a Christian, that's the one thing that he keeps doing. I hope he keeps doing, you know, unless you try and stop it by puffing yourself up. But what he's going to do is he's going to humble you, but you're not going to care because you're going to get this bigger and bigger picture of the God, of this God who says, dude, he's just serving you. He's just all for you. You get more and more and just see how amazing God is. And then you realize this amazing God cares about one thing, and that's about you. And you're like, how can I feel small then? You're like, I might be small, but hey, that's good. Make me smaller if I see how much bigger he is. And so you begin to develop that humility. But understand, submitting to God's will isn't going to be easy. You're going to fight. It's going to be a fight. It's going to be hard to surrender these things. The flesh and the devil are going to fight against you. And it's going to feel like an uphill battle. Because your sinful nature is going to love hearing how great you are, and it doesn't like hearing how great God is. But keep pushing into that. Keep reminding yourselves of how little we are and how big God is, how awesome he is. And you'll be blessed for it. Right, so for all of those who've been sleeping the whole way through this, I'll wrap it up in like three sentences. One thing you need to know. His promises, this is what Paul's learning, his promises, rock solid. You can't beat them. More sure than the rising of the sun tomorrow morning are these promises. And that's something we need to know as Christians. We need to rely on them like bedrock. And then what kind of people is he making us to be? He's making us into people, not who are reliant, who are trying to make themselves strong. He's not even making us to be strong. He's actually making us to be weak, but wholly dependent on him. That's the kind of people he's making. People who know that his way is best. And then he wants you to be producing this. And not that you're going to produce this. The Holy Spirit will produce this. Humility. It's going to make you just like Jesus, who, although he was the king of all the earth, said, I'm going to die the most humiliating death I possibly could for the sake of these people, for these people whom I love. That's what humility is, sacrificing for the sake of others. And so he reminds us, and hopefully all these things will remind us of what we are, that we're weak children in the hands of a strong father. And hopefully that would we would know that that is a blessing, and we'd hold on to that. So...